I invite you to please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Gospel according to John, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I just want to say that it is indeed a joy to be back with you, dear brothers and sisters, once again. When Toby Hester gave me the call and asked if I was available to come on this Lord's Day, I said, absolutely. I would love to see my brothers and sisters in Charleston once more. And so I'm so glad to be with you all. I thank the session for the invitation to come and minister God's Word. I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin our reading in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, but the sermon text will be verses 4 to 5. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the gospel according to John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for another opportunity to open and study the much beloved gospel according to John. Lord, I know that this is a familiar passage, but I ask that by your Spirit you would grant your people fresh eyes to behold again the wondrous truths contained herein. May the sweetness of your word produce light in our darkened minds. May it shine forth newness of life out of our darkened hearts, and may it well up in us to eternal life by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, who is himself the light of the world, and in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite family traditions is our annual pilgrimage to Christmastown at Busch Gardens in Williamsburg, Virginia. If you've never been, Busch Gardens is an amusement park that's themed after the major European countries. And so you walk in and the park is set up to resemble downtown London. You go a little bit further in and suddenly you're in Rome. And then further on, and you're in Paris, and on it goes. And every year, after Thanksgiving and up through the first week of the new year, they decorate the park, the entire park, with all of the traditional Christmas ornamentation from each of those countries. But the real delight is when the sun goes down and the lights come on, and there are millions of bulbs throughout the park lit up. My wife and I have gone nearly every year since we have been married, and it just never gets old. But the best part is that now we have four children with whom we get to share this great experience and to see the wonder and the awe on their faces as they behold what we have enjoyed for so long. That's something of an analogy for what the Apostle John is doing in his gospel, albeit with infinitely more on the line. You see, John is writing this gospel in the mid-80s AD, which means it has been at least 50, probably closer to 60 years since he began following Jesus of Nazareth. And it just never got old. He remains completely in awe of this man who was truly man, but was also and is also truly God. You see, John loves to tell the story of Jesus and his glory. He loves to tell the story of Jesus and his love. He loves to tell it to those who have never heard the message of salvation. He also loves to tell it to those who know it best, who seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so I say to you, whatever your condition may be tonight, whatever condition in which you find yourself in this sanctuary or listening online, this is written for you. Whether you're a seasoned Christian or a new convert, whether you're backslidden or you're in a season of growth, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian at all, John is eager to help you by directing your eyes to the Lord Jesus. And John's gospel has long been lauded for his universal appeal. He's often compared to simultaneously a children's play pool that they can safely splash in, but also being so deep of an ocean that an elephant could comfortably bathe in it. It is simultaneously a simple and profound book of your Bible. And the prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, it particularly possesses a rhythmic quality to it. It's been likened to a master symphony, wherein John, as the author, introduces key themes and words that will be developed as the reader progresses through to the end of his work. And in this way, John demonstrates a desire that his material would be clear and concrete for the newly initiated, while also being compelling and captivating to the most mature Christian minds. In his gospel, verses 1 to 5, he's introducing us, in his gospel as a whole, he's introducing us to the Lord Jesus, but in verses 1 to 5, he begins with the Word, who of course is the pre-incarnate Christ. And in verses 1 to 3, he teaches us that the Word is the Son of God and the Lord of all creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is Lord over all. But the point of our text tonight, verses 4 to 5, could be summarized this way. The Word is the source of all life and the Savior from all sin. That's the point that we're going to consider together tonight. The Word is the source of all life and the Savior from all sin. And we're going to look at it under two headings: the Word as the source of all life, and then the Word as the Savior from sin and darkness. First, the Word as the source of all life. As I alluded to, verse 3 tells us that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things that have been created were created through the Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Word was the instrument of creation. John is plainly alluding to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account, wherein God says, "Let there be." And John is telling us those very words spoken by God are the instrument through which all things began. But verse 4 exalts the Word to an even higher status, to an even higher degree. Be careful to note a small but crucial distinction here. In verse 3, he tells us that all things were made through him. But verse 4 tells us what was in him. In other words, verse 3 tells us what he produced. But verse 4 tells us what he possessed. Stated differently again, we are not told in verse 4 what the Word made, but what he gave, namely life. In him was life. And the word life is one of those key words that's woven throughout John's gospel. It's a key theme, really, in all of John's writings. Across the 21 chapters, though, of this gospel, he uses it 36 times, which is more than double the usage of any other New Testament book. Number 2 is also written by John. It's the book of Revelation, which uses the word life 17 times. In fact, of the 4 books that use the word most frequently, John wrote 3 of them. 1 John is narrowly edged out by Romans, with 1 John using it 13 as opposed to Romans 14 times, which is pretty remarkable given that 1 John is about 1/3 the size of Romans. Life is a big theme for John's New Testament writing. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce would suggest that life is the key theme of John's gospel, for we see it here in the prologue, in the very beginning, and then the last words before the epilogue stating the reason for having written the book says, "These things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Many commentators have observed that John is the master of double meanings. So he says one thing that means two things. And in the case of his use of the word life, he may have surpassed himself by offering a triple meaning here. And so tonight, as we look at this, I'm I'm going to examine all three meanings that I believe John has in mind, and I've arranged this material. If you think of like a dartboard or a target, and there's an outer circle, the broadest possible sense, and then you go in one layer, it's slightly more narrow, and then you have the bullseye, the dead center. And so we're going to work through it that way. So starting in the broadest possible sense, John is making the point that all life has its origin in the Lord himself. Everything that lives, from the smallest insect to the most powerful world leader, from the single blade of grass to the mighty oak, everything that lives derives its life from the Word. Leon Morse explains it this way. It is only because there is life in the Word that there is life in anything at all. This is why the apostles call Jesus the author of life, Acts 3, verse 15. As Paul would point out, quoting the Athenian poets, in him we live and move and have our being. All of life is derived from the Word. It is given freely by him to all creatures, Christians and non-Christians alike, men and beasts. All of them derive their very life from this inexhaustible fountain. And that's not just a pleasant superlative. That's a carefully chosen phrase. He's an inexhaustible fountain. It's literally true. He gives of himself without ever depleting himself. He gives of himself without ever depleting himself. No creature can do that. We all can give of ourselves, and we are called to give of ourselves, but we are finite. And therefore, when we give, we deplete ourselves in some way. We are finite creatures with finite capacities. That is, limited creatures with limited capacities in terms of our mental, physical, emotional, and even spiritual resources. We've all had the experience at the end of a long day of being asked a question that we do not have the mental bandwidth to engage with. Or perhaps you know the feeling of a long day of manual labor and the sustenance that comes from a hearty meal. Every time you lay your head down to go to bed at night, having spent yourself that day, you are testifying to your own limitations, your own finitude. We must replenish ourselves as we pour ourselves out. However, that is not the case with the Word. He animates, that is, he gives life to all things while remaining perfectly full in and of himself. And he does this continuously. John Calvin writes, his life-giving power causes them to remain in their condition. For were it not that his continued inspiration gives vigor to the world, everything that lives would immediately decay or be reduced to nothing. That is to say that not only is all life derived from him, but it is sustained and maintained by him. Paul would express it this way to the Colossians. All things were created through him, and in him all things hold together. The fact that our lives are derived from and sustained by God ought to give us a sense of great comfort, particularly in times of loss. We give thanks for whatever our lot is, because everything that we have, good or bad, comes from his hand. I think often of the words of Job. In the midst of his great tragedy, he says, should we not accept blessing from God and also face hardships? Everything that we have comes from his hand. And during our times of trial and grief, especially grief over loss, although we do not understand the tragedy itself, and we cannot always rationally explain the mystery of God behind it, we can take comfort knowing that God is the sovereign source and sustainer of all things, including life. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. The Lord Jesus, then, is the source of all life in a global and even cosmic sense. The author of Hebrews writes, he sustains and upholds the universe by the word of his power. But John now narrows his focus, moving one layer in on our target, if you will, in verse 4, saying, and the life was the light of men. See, there's a unique way in which God gives life to human beings, to mankind. We are not like the beasts of the field. We are not like the birds of the air. We are not like the fish of the sea. No, we alone are made in the image of God. And we get a slight hint of that special connection that we have as being made in the image of God in the opening chapters of Genesis, which again, John is certainly still alluding to. Of all other creatures, we read, God said, let there be, and then there was. But with respect to man, there is a special declaration from the triune God. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we get an even closer description of this in Genesis 2:7, where we're told the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living creature. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, John Calvin comments, the life which was bestowed on men was not of an ordinary description, but was united to the light of understanding. As it is not in vain that God imparts his light to their minds, it follows that the purpose for which they were created was that they might acknowledge him who is the author of so excellent a blessing. Or, to put it in the language of our larger catechism, man's chief and highest end is that he might glorify God and enjoy him forever. As Jesus would put it in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The image of God is reflected in all mankind, again, whether believers or unbelievers. Because unlike beasts, we are creative and moral beings, at least in the sense that we all hold to some sense of moral ideals. First, you're endowed by your Creator with creative gifts and graces that animals do not possess. Your ability to create and enjoy art and music and entertainment demonstrates the image of the Maker of all things within you. These traits cannot be explained on the evolutionary model, which claims that human beings have these abilities because we are more highly evolved. I assure you that the process of so-called natural selection does not have a refined artistic palette. We appreciate art because we're made to resemble the great artist of the universe. Secondly, God has given all men a moral compass. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of the Gentiles show that the work of the law, the Gentiles being those who do not know God, do not have the scriptures, have not been taught the word of God. Nonetheless, the Gentiles reveal or show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. We all have a sense of right and wrong that's woven into our hearts. This is what Calvin calls in the opening chapters of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the sense of religion, the seed of religion, the sense of divinity that resides in all men. Now, this moral compass is, of course, warped by sin. Nevertheless, warped though it may be, it remains. I see a lot of young children in the congregation tonight, and I know that you know when you feel something unfair has happened to you, especially with respect to your siblings. When someone gets more privilege, more toys, or something else, you feel that's unfair. We all have this sense of morality in our minds, even from before we can speak. It's true, some otherwise intelligent people will claim to be moral relativists, but this facade is easy enough to see through. The late R.C. Sproul suggested that if you ever encounter someone who professes to be a moral relativist, you can expose their hypocrisy by stealing their wallet. I would submit to you that we can see this without breaking the Eighth Commandment. If you meet someone who claims to be a moral relativist, ask them what they believe about the opposing political party. And you will find out that these are not people with whom they have disagreements about economics, about foreign policy. No, these are people who they believe are objectively, inherently evil and wrong. No one is a true moral relativist because everyone is made in the image of God and has a sense of the law of God written on their hearts and minds. Why? Because in him was life. That was the light of men. This leads then to the third and most significant sense of understanding: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we're at the dead center of our target, the bullseye, if you will, what John's really, truly aiming at. All that other stuff is true, and that's part of what he has in mind, but this is the central point. In the broadest sense, in him was life for all creation. Slightly narrower, in him was life means that mankind is uniquely made in the image of God. But in the most specific sense, John is writing that you might have eternal life. And so when he says in him was life and that life was the light of men, that's what he's seeking to communicate to us: eternal life. Now I hope that in a church like this you often speak of eternal life. But sometimes familiarity with terminology can breed a lack of thinking or lack of careful thinking about what it means. I suspect many in the evangelical world would think of eternal life simply as the promise of a blissful existence in glory after departing from this fallen world. That is certainly true. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and do immediately pass into glory. But eternal life is not just something that we wait for. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. And so eternal life is a present reality. It is not simply a continuation and extension of our earthly life, but it is a present reality of the heavenly life, the eternal life that breaks through and we experience now. In his commentary on this passage, my mentor, Dr. Phillips, suggests that we should think of eternal life as, quote, the heavenly life that begins in us the moment we believe on Jesus, and it never ends. That ability to have that peace that passes all understanding, that's the eternal life, that's the heavenly life that dwells within you, of which the world does not know, and it comes to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has promised to work in and through the Word of his own will. He brought us forth by the Word of truth, James 1:18. And you may wonder, that all sounds good, but how do I know in concrete terms? How do I know in certain terms that I have this eternal life? How do I know in certain terms that I possess this heavenly life? Well, the Word of God does not leave us to figure that out on ourselves. It actually gives us ways to tell. It gives us ways to tell. The Spirit accomplishes this work in at least two distinct ways. First, he gives you a sense of your own sin. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse promised that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world concerning sin. Now you might think that moral compass that I was just talking about a few minutes ago ought to be sufficient for people to recognize their own sin. Unfortunately, it's not, because sin corrupts more than your thoughts and your affections. It also corrupts your mind, your ability to think, and the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And the classic example of this is King David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet comes and tells David this story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many lambs, and the poor man had one. And there's a visitor that comes to town, and the rich man steals the poor man's one lamb that he might prepare a meal for him. Just like David, who had many wives, took the one wife of Uriah the Hittite for his own pleasure. But you see, David didn't realize the story was about him, so he says, As the Lord lives, the man who did this thing deserves to die. And in this exchange, David shows that he has a perfect sense of moral justice in theoretical situations involving theoretical people. But he is painfully out of tune with his own heart. However, in the Lord's kindness, he sends his prophet to speak his word, which the Spirit uses to reveal to David his own personal sin, saying, "Thou art the man." As I look out tonight, I ask you, have you come to the point in your life where you see this to be true about yourself? That you are the man. All of the wicked acts that we see in the world today are but the maturation of the same sinful deeds that reside in our darkened hearts. What keeps most of us from getting that bad is that we assume that our sins are relatively benign compared to those of the world. Or we excuse our own sins, blaming them on external factors, all the pressures of life and of work and of family. But to do so is like blaming the wine press for the sour wine that comes out. That's not how it works. You put the grapes in the wine press, you apply the pressure, and out comes good wine or bad wine. The pressure didn't change what was inside the grape, it revealed what was already there. And in the same way, the pressures of our life that maybe provoke us to express sin didn't put sin there in our hearts. It reveals what's already there. Have you reached the point in your life where you can say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O Lord." Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. See, this conviction of personal sin is a sure sign that this spiritual life in Christ of which John writes has actually come to you. I've talked to far too many Christians who feel conviction of sin and they think that means they're not a Christian. No, my friend, that's not how it works. The world, pagans are not concerned about their sin. Christians are. But there is a second evidence that the Spirit of God has done this work in your life, because he does not only afflict your conscience, he also reveals to you the way that you can have your sins forgiven, because the debt has been paid. See, my friends, the very same Spirit, the very same word that taught your heart to fear will also your fears relieve, because it is a message of amazing grace. The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, Paul writes, of whom I am chief. Notice that for the Apostle Paul, both those ideas go together. A recognition of Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and of myself as chief of sinners. We heard a sermon this morning on the doctrine of effectual calling. And it contains both of these ideas. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby revealing to us our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Christ, the Spirit doth renew our wills and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. It is at this point when you can say with David that I have sinned against the Lord, that you are ready to hear the words, and the Lord has put away your sin. It is for sinners in that situation that John is writing his gospel. He writes it for those who know that they are spiritually dead and in need of life. He writes it for those who are spiritually bankrupt and need God to supply every one of their needs according to the abundance of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Because he not only begins life in us, but he also matures life in us. He grows us in it. The Word is the source of eternal life, but he is also the nourisher of that life. This is what the Word of God does for us. And it does so chiefly, though not exclusively, but chiefly through preaching. The Westminster Larger Catechism 155 tells us, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening." Do you need to grow in knowledge? Do you need to be enlightened? You need the preaching of God's Word. He makes it a special means of enlightening, of convincing and humbling sinners. The faithful preaching of the Word of God has a way of killing pride in us, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image. Do you desire to be more like the Lord Jesus? There are many ways that He does this, but one of the principal ways is through the preaching of His Word, conforming them to His image, subduing them to His will, strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. I find it to often be the case that when Christians are struggling with temptation to sin, they want to stay as far away from the Word of God as possible, when it's the very thing that can help strengthen them against those temptations. Don't do that to yourself. The Spirit of God makes preaching effectual for this, of building them up in grace, of establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. My friends, consider those precious words of Psalm 1 about that blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And just as the tree grows strong and produces fruit as it's planted by the river, so also will you, dear child of God, grow strong and produce spiritual fruit as you are planted and nourished by the river of God's Word. Through that precious Word, you are not merely given information to be appropriated to live a better life this week than next week, though that's certainly part of it. But at a deeper level, you are being supernaturally formed and fit for heaven. I like to put it this way. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to prepare the people of God to dwell with God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to prepare the people of God to dwell with God. And that is why, my friends, Reformed worship is not only regulated by Scripture. I trust you're familiar with the regulative principle of worship, wherein we only do that in worship which God commands. But we're not only regulated by Scripture. Our worship is to be saturated with Scripture from beginning to end, full of the power of the Word of God, because it is by the Word of God and not the wisdom of man that Christ is formed in you. And you may say, "Pastor, that sounds really good, but I don't feel that in me. I don't sense that in me." And I want to lay before you a humble but sincere challenge. You have as much of God as you want. The problem is not Him. The problem is not Him. How can you profit more from the ministry of the Word of God? There's a bunch of ways, but I'm going to focus specifically on gathered worship on the Lord's Day. I'm told that at this church, much like my home church, every Thursday or Friday, you get an email of how to prepare for worship, and you get a bulletin that has for you the call to worship, that has for you the hymns that you will sing, that has for you the law of God that you will consider, that has the text that will be preached from. Use it. Meditate on the words by which you will be called to enter the presence of God. Reflect on the law of God and its commands and the ways in which you have fallen short. And if you need help with that, Westminster Larger Catechism 99 to 150 will break your soul in a hurry. Meditate on the assurance of pardon, that we were redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Study the passage that Pastor John or whoever is filling in that week is preparing to preach on. Study it, ask questions of it, and then come on the Lord's Day expecting answers. And if he doesn't get to it in the sermon, ask him afterwards. I assure you, he would delight and working through the truths of God's word with you. These are just some ways that you can profit more from the life-giving power of the word, who brings the powers of the age to come through space and time and ministers to you here and now. I hope that this sounds glorious to you. I hope that it takes hold of your heart. But there's just one little problem. It's just one little problem with that power of the age to come that ministers to us here and now, is that we still live here and now. We still live in a world that is presently governed by the prince of darkness. And that leads us to verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness. Now, darkness is another one of those key words, those key themes in John's gospel. And it's important to note that when John uses darkness, he's not referencing specific individuals. He's not talking about Pilate or Herod or Judas or anyone like that. No, he's speaking of the essence of evil itself. One commentator writes, "By the term darkness, we must not understand unbelieving men, but the satanic world set against God." D.A. Carson adds, "The darkness in John is not only absence of life, but positive evil." Now, many assume that because light and darkness are opposites, they are equal opposites. Nearly every pagan religion is built on some form of what theologians call dualism, where the light is in conflict with the dark, and who knows who's going to win. The notion, though, that light and darkness are equally powerful is a self-deception, a self-flattering deception on the part of the king of darkness. The Holy Spirit takes a fundamentally different view. You read in John 1:5, "The darkness has not overcome it." But this inability to overcome on the part of the darkness has not stopped Satan from trying. See, up to this point in his writing, John, as I've alluded to many times, has been reflecting on the creation account of Genesis 1. But verse 5 concludes this introduction to John's prologue while also propelling us forward 4,000 years in redemptive history. If you look at verse 6, he begins to speak of who? John the Baptist. But a lot happened between the creation of all things and the ministry of John the Baptist. And there's a sense in which you could say that John 1:5 is the apostle's theological summary of everything that happened from Genesis 3 to Malachi 4. All of redemptive history since the fall could be summarized as the light shining in the darkness. And we see this from the very beginning of our Bible. Adam and Eve were made perfect in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit at the suggestion of Satan, he brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The estate of the sinfulness of that estate, consisting in Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. And then there's the misery, wherein all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pain of hell forever. In Genesis 3, it appears as though darkness overcomes light, but it had not. The light shone in the darkness when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And Adam believed that promise, and the light began to shine again. Then you get to Genesis 4, and you get to Cain and Abel, and Cain murders his brother. Cain, who the woman had hoped would be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, turns out to be a murderer. And it looks as though darkness has overcome the light. But you keep reading in Genesis 4 and you get to the birth of Seth to replace Abel. And we're told at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord and the light shone in the darkness. But the darkness would not go quietly into the night. Instead, the evil one sought to quench that light of hope because the seed of the serpent would marry the daughters of men and corrupt the entire human race to the point that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Looked like darkness had triumphed. But still there was Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he became a herald of righteousness. In the book of Exodus, we read that the people of Israel, through whom the seed of the woman is to come, they find themselves where? Enslaved to a serpent-worshipping Pharaoh. And the Lord God heard the cries of his people. He saw and he knew, and he sent a deliverer, leading his people by a light of pillar of fire shining in the darkness of the night. And the Lord from that people, he would build a nation and he would give them a land and he would ultimately give them a king, David, who would be seduced by the craft of the serpent, as we talked about earlier with Bathsheba. And not only David, but also Solomon would be corrupted by his many wives. And from this corruption would be the fracturing of the kingdom, wherein the northern tribes of Israel would go into captivity in Assyria in 722 BC, never to be heard from again. And the people of Judah would go into captivity in Babylon. The entire Old Testament serves as a chronicle of this ongoing battle, the light and the darkness. But one day, the true light would come into the world, and he would push back the curse. Even so, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. More than that, people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light. What they do? They falsely accused him. One of his own disciples betrayed him. They arrested him. They sentenced him to death on a cross. And as he hung dying on the cross, we read in Matthew's gospel, there was darkness over the whole land. It appeared, by all accounts, after this 4,000-year struggle, the light of the world was by darkness slain. But then, 3 days later, the light would burst forth again, as Mark tells us. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and when they saw that the Lord Jesus was no longer there, why? Because he had risen. This was the definitive moment, the once for all, where the devil and all of his darkness had given it their very best shot. It was proven to be unable to gain the victory over the light that shone from the empty tomb. My friends, that light, it still shines. It still shines. You see, the resurrection is not just a historic event that happened. It has ongoing significance. Notice very carefully here in verse 5, John changes tense. Verses 1 to 4, we have 9 explicit references to the past tense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and on it goes, all in the past tense, verses 1 to 4. Now, suddenly, abruptly even, we find a present tense in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. One commentator points out it's crucial to remember that the evangelist was writing with a post-resurrection perspective. From his point of view, there was no guesswork in how the story would turn out. The light of the Word shone and continues to shine. In other words, while John 1:5 is a summary of redemptive history from the creation to the crucifixion and resurrection, it goes beyond that. Even into the present day, the light shines in the darkness. And if you are here tonight as a child of God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord. That light, it shines on, in, and for you. This means that whatever darkness you face in your life, the light of Christ, it still shines. Maybe you're here tonight and you are burdened by the weight of sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you have not trusted in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That light is still shining and he is still calling unto you, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." Perhaps you're here and you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, but you remain under this cloud of darkness and you're struggling with secret sins. You're struggling with addiction to things like pornography or substance abuse or something to that effect. Do not give up hope. Jesus died and he rose again to forgive you for that sin, but that resurrection light, it still shines that in him you might have victory over that sin in your life. If you're here and you've been a Christian for many years and you still feel that weight of darkness coming in on you, maybe it's not because of personal struggle with sin. Maybe by God's grace you're doing well there. But it's the darkness of personal trial and hardship, that light, it still shines, saying he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Perhaps you're racked with personal grief. That light still shines for you because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. I know it may not always seem that way, but I tell you on the authority of God's word that it is so. A few months ago, I was at the beach with some dear friends. And we decided at the end of our trip that we would watch the sunrise on the last day. And one of our little group suggested that we should go out while it was still dark. Against my better judgment, I agreed and got up at 5 a.m. Looking up at that black sky, my eye was continually drawn to this one fleeting, flickering star. And I looked at it the whole time, and I was actually thinking about this text. I was thinking that's what it often feels like in this life, surrounded by darkness, but just this faint, glimmering little light that shines. And we're trying to hold on to that. And we should hold on to that. But eventually, I was not able to see that little flickering star anymore. And it wasn't because clouds covered it. And it wasn't because it gave way to the power of the darkness. The reason I couldn't see it anymore is because it gave way to a more glorious light, the coming of the sun. And in the same way, we look to the light that shines in the darkness now with a hopeful expectation of the day when the darkness of this life will give way to a yet more glorious day. And on that day, when our Lord Jesus returns, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, we are told in the scriptures on that day, the night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord, their God, will be their light. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the life and the hope that are ours in Christ. I pray that the light of Christ would shine on your people all the days of their lives, and that as that light shines, you would instill in all of us a greater hope for the ages to come, where the light will shine so brightly that there will never be darkness again. I ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.